You'll turn in your Bibles to the passage that Chad read for us, John chapter 21. We're going to look at the first 14 verses. There. Now I look taller, don't I? All right. Well, that was... How many was that the first time you've ever sung that song ever? Okay. A few of us have sang it before. It's a newer hymn. A more modern, contemporary hymn that was written for the church. And I remember the first time, I hadn't really sung that before, but in February, I think we sang it there. Nick and I were at a conference, and there was 10,000 men singing that song. And wow, it's pretty impressive. So I want us to learn that song, and obviously we do need to learn it. But we'll get better at it, and that's okay. It might be a little awkward for you, but... hey, it's how we learn, right? We'll learn a new song. And I think you'll, as we learn that song, you'll come to appreciate it, the truth of it. It's really rich theologically, and it's a great prayer for us to show, you know, to show we're asking God, show us Christ. And that's why we come here. And so we want to continue to do that even in our lyrical worship. But now let's turn in our Bibles, if you haven't already, to that passage. And we're in our last chapter, of John. This has been a great study. I hope you've enjoyed it. I know that I have. And if there's anything that you remember from this line-by-line study, if there's anything that you do remember, it's this. I hope you remember that Jesus is real. If we go all the way back to when we started the study, and I emphasized this quite a few times there at the beginning, is that we live in a culture that's very distracted. There are many things in our culture that distract us from the person and the work of Christ. Now, not all of these things in and of themselves are they bad things. For instance, maybe you like entertainment and you like video games as entertainment or something. Is it wrong to play video games? Well, no, but there could be, that could be a distraction. Perhaps you like traveling, or perhaps you like nice clothes, or you like certain gadgets or gizmos, or whatever it may be. There's so many, we're all different, so we all have these different things that we like, you know. But perhaps that those things, as good as they can be, and perhaps are in your life, and benefits and blessings, can be distractions to you, and they distract us from the person and the work of Christ often. And my contention all along has been, because of these distractions, we don't know Jesus like we ought to know Jesus. Because if we knew Jesus better than we know him, then we're going to see somebody that is so much more beautiful than that stuff, whatever it may be. And if we see something beautiful and enticing and appealing and wonderful and faithful as Jesus is, and all the above, it's going to naturally attract us and make us want to see him and around him and more like him and be with him more, because Jesus is real and amazing. And if we know him like that, then that other stuff will just pale in comparison. It won't be as important. And I'm not saying that you have to put a burlap bag on and live in a cardboard box and, you know, drive a Fred Flintstone mobile. I'm not being facetious like that. What I am saying is that in comparison to a really good steak at a Cameron Mitchell, Jesus is way better. Way better. In comparison to a Aston Martin, Jesus is way better. And so we're so distracted as a culture and as a society, and specifically a Christian church, that we don't understand and realize that Jesus is real and how that influences us. And so that's been my launching point from chapter 1. Now, if you remember in chapter 1, the very few verses, as we've been going through this study, we've been learning some things in our interpretation and understanding of the Scripture. And one of those things is that there's sometimes in Scripture, there are literary devices that the authors give us that help to draw out and to kind of make things jump off the page. And we started with one of those right in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the very first few verses where John records for us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and with God, and the same was in the beginning. And we looked at all of those different verses, and that right there was served as a prologue. In other words, it was like this introduction for us, where John invokes all the way back to creation, and he makes us think really back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God tells Adam and Eve, remember? He says, someday I'm going to send to you someone who's going to be able to crush Satan and his head. In other words, Jesus is coming. That's the very first mention of the gospel, is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And so John helps us to remind us of those things. And then he immediately comes to, and he starts in with the current narrative in chapter 1, right about the middle, the first after the first third of chapter 1, he talks about John the Baptizer, remember? And he said, there's one who's come after that 400 years of silence, after the last prophet recorded that 400 years of silence. Then comes the final prophet. His name is John the Baptist. And so that's where we started, and we learned all about that at the very beginning in the introduction, or what we would say, they would say, is the prologue. You with me? And then we went all the way through last week, and last week we were able to look at the last two, the last section of chapter 20, and then specifically the last two verses give us a clue that John, in a literary sense, closes the book on the Gospel of John, of the main body of the work. If you look there at verse 20, chapter 20, look at the very last two verses, starting in verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things that are written here, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so what John does is he closes out the body of the writing here in verse 30 and verse 31. And he says, and by the way, I can't wait. I don't know what heaven's going to be like exactly. We're going to have these different bodies and all this different stuff. But I know this, that Jesus ate after he was resurrected in his post-resurrection body. And he ate fish. And so I'm really hoping that there's rainbow trout and salmon up in heaven. And if there is, and we get to be like the disciples we're going to look at here and sit around a fire of coals and stuff, however that looks, I want to sit with these disciples and just say, hey, look, John, you said that there were many other signs that aren't recorded. Can you just let us know about the rest of the campfire stories? I can't wait for that day. But the ones that he did record for us here are sufficient enough, as we can attest to in our line-by-line study, to lead us to the person and to the work of Christ. And through the study, we are able to know that Jesus is real. And that should have lead us to faith. If you're here without Christ, if Christ is not your Savior, but you're trusting in a prayer that you prayed, or you're trusting in maybe that you're not as bad as other people, or you're trusting in anything other than in Christ, then you are without Christ. And your faith is in ultimately yourself. And that way someday when you stand before God, because remember, I've emphasized this the last few weeks, every knee will bow. Revelation tells us that that's going to happen. It's the picture there in Revelation 5. And when you bow that knee and Jesus, if he was to say something like, why should I let you into my heaven? Your response to that, if it's anything other than I'm not worthy, but only Christ is and I trust what he did, then my friend, I love you, but you will spend eternity apart from him, separated from him forever. And you will call that place hell, because you'll be separated from him, from anything and everything that is good. Where there is no presence of Christ, there is no goodness. But if as you bow that knee and you answer that question, I trust Christ alone, then you'll be able to, with tears probably still, tears of humility, also tears of joy, and tears knowing that you don't deserve what you're about to get, but presence with Christ, then perhaps he'll say to you, well done. Not as well done as maybe you could have done, right? But well done. And then we'll have a presence with Christ for eternity. And then you can have that rainbow trout around the fire. But that's the purpose, and we know that well enough as we've studied John line by line to know that Jesus is real, and that because he is real, it means something. And so my question to you right now is, have you placed your faith and your trust in Christ alone? And so John really encourages us in verse 20 and 21 to answer that question. But then we get to chapter 21 and the verses that Chad read for us this morning. Chapter 21 is really another literary device for us, and it helps us. And if we understand that and know that, then that kind of makes and helps us to understand the point of chapter 21. Because we could get to the end of chapter 20 and think, okay, why is 21 included? I mean, he said that we could have written a lot more things going on, but here's why I wrote this book, so that you'll come to faith and then grow in that faith. Well, John chapter 21 serves as not a prologue, but an epilogue. So it's another literary device for us. What is an epilogue? What's the purpose of an epilogue? Well, really, the purpose of an epilogue is to clue us in onto development, specifically development of characters or plot line or something of that effect. So let me give you this illustration. I don't know what your taste is for theatrical films and such, but if you're at least breathing, you're aware of the theatrical Marvel comic universe that's out there and all of these different movies that have been released over the last number of years. There's the Avengers series, right? Right, Brandon? We got Iron Man, which is your favorite. We have the Hulk, right? That's my favorite. Just something cool about a man turning green, and you can shoot him. There's just something cool about that. There's the Captain America series, you know, all of those different things. And then most recently we have the Black Panther, and then I think there's one that's still out there. Which one? Affinity War. There you go. If you've ever seen any of those movies, whether in the theater or in your home or something, you'll notice that at the end of all of those movies, when they start rolling credits, that everybody in the theater continues to sit down. Now, that's really awkward because when the credits roll, everybody wants to get up and go, right? And then you got other things to do. Or when you're at home and you're watching it and the credits start rolling, what do? You hit stop, you put it back in the red box thing, right? Or whatever. Or pay-per-view, however you watch those. But the reason why many people stay after those movies is because there's always a teaser after those movies that clues you in onto the developing story. You didn't know that, did you? Some of you are looking at me like deer in the headlights. Some of you are like, yeah, I knew that. What's the point? Well, those teasers at the end of those movies, sometimes one or two of them, that is like, in essence, it serves as an epilogue to the current story. So that way, it shows you further development of what's coming in the following story. Does that make sense? So in the Bible, all right, in the movie world, they would call them teasers. In literary function and device, like we have the written word of God here, it's called an epilogue. John chapter 21 serves as an epilogue to further development for us to see and understand the development of something. And specifically, what we're going to see here, and I'm so thankful that this is recorded in the scripture for us, as we're going to see Christ's interaction or his relationship or his development of that relationship following his resurrection. We believe that chapter 21 occurs roughly about 20 days after. And this text says this is the third time that he's showed himself here to this specific group of disciples like this. And we believe that's about 20 days after. meaning there's another 20 days, and he's not with him all of those 20 days because they end up going, they're in Galilee in this context. They end up going to Jerusalem, remember, and they're there to wait. Then he comes, and then he ascends, and then Pentecost happens. And so what chapter 21 allows us to do and to see is it allows us specifically, or it answers the question of what is Jesus' relationship to the disciples after the resurrection. He doesn't stop there at the end of chapter 20, but he gives us a little bit of clue. And what he does is he ties, John is able to tie up some loose ends that maybe we have as readers, as believers today. Questions like, whatever happened between Peter and Jesus when Peter did his big no-no, right? I mean, Peter denied Jesus, not once, not twice, but as my father used to tell me, three strikes and you're out, buddy. Well, Peter struck three and he was out. What was Jesus' relationship to that situation? That would be a question I think that we would have if John 21 wasn't here. And so we get to John 21 and we're going to see in just two messages this week, and then next week will be our final message in the Gospel of John. And then the following week, July the 8th, we're going to start a study in the Gospel of Ecclesiastes. I've never heard a series on Ecclesiastes. And so the Lord has just led about a year or so more ago to study Ecclesiastes and to get into that and to share it with you. And he actually did that through a meeting of when we were having an elders meeting, and specifically Doc and I were talking, and he said, you know, I have never heard a series on Ecclesiastes. And it got me thinking and us talking, and so there we go. So July the 8th, we'll start Ecclesiastes. And these next 2 weeks, the overarching theme of John 21 is going to be restoration. And I'm so thankful that Christ restores, aren't you? Because I know that I'm a lot like Peter, and I've not had one or two or three, but many, many strikes against my account. And yet, Christ is about the business of leaving the 99 and coming after somebody like me. He's about restoring. And so today, the title of the message is Constant Love. Constant Love. We're not going to have a PowerPoint this morning. I didn't do one. I'll get back to those here. But I didn't do one this morning. Constant Love is the title, and we're going to see that in the first 14 verses. Very simply, two things this morning. As we look at constant love, number one, discouragement, and then number two, love. Discouragement and love. Number one, discouragement, and we see that in the first 14 verses here. What's going on here? Well, to understand kind of what's going on, to understand what's going on, we have to remember what Jesus instructed the disciples here to do. So if you'll take your Bibles and go back to Matthew chapter 28. Now, we remember Matthew 28 mostly because this is where Jesus commands them, and he gives them what? The great what? The great, hello, is everybody awake today? All right. The Great Commission. The Great Commission. But what we do is sometimes we lose, it's really nice when we're able to take this study and be able to weave the Gospels together and then kind of come up with a timeline, because then it makes it just kind of make more sense to us. In chapter 28, specifically in verse number 10, Jesus tells them something. He tells them there, let's see if I can find it here, verse number 10. He says, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go where? To Galilee. And there they will see me. All right, now go down to verse number 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had what? Directed them. So Jesus tells them in verse number 10, go to Galilee, and we know somewhere in that conversation, he tells them specifically to go to Galilee, but to go where? To some mountain. Okay? Now don't think Everest. Think a really big hill, because that's what they would have called a mountain in this terrain at this time. Go to this hill in Galilee, this big hill, and wait there for me. All All right, now, verse 17 kind of can throw us off a little, but here's what I think is going on. Verse 17, it says, "And when they saw him and they worshipped him, but some doubted." So if we look at Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, "Go to Galilee, wait there for me at the mountain." Verse 17 says, and it appears that they were there waiting on the mountain, and then they worshipped him. Isn't that what you would read out of chapter 28? Isn't that what it looks like? But then we take, all right, now go back to John chapter 21. The disciples are where? They're back, they're at Galilee, and look at verse number 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Okay, this is called this after, it's called many different names, but they're here back at the Sea of Galilee in this area. And he revealed himself to them in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, and he names the seven that are there. And Peter says, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We'll go with you." So here's what's going on, or what we can understand has happened. They do go back to Galilee, and they do go to the mountain. Matthew, it seems like they're waiting on the mountain, and then they worship him, doesn't it? But what happens is we believe that they worship him in light of the events of chapter 21. In other words, they're on the mountain. Peter says, "I'm going fishing." And they said, "Okay, we're going to go fishing too." Then the events unfold and then they worship him. Okay, you see that? That's how we believe, or how I believe, that these events are unfolding. And so when you put this together, don't be confused, but understand that's how they fit together. Now, some of you, every once in a while, you know, like, yeah, I know sometimes it takes a little bit to get into the message, but I think it's important that you understand what's going on, because if you understand what's going on, then Jesus will jump off the page in a greater way, okay? So now we'll get in more into the meat of John chapter 21. That's the context, that's the backdrop, that's the literary stuff, all of that, and some of you can wake up now, all right? Quit being bored. Number one, let's look at the scourgement. So that's what's going on. Here's kind of how I would put it in our vernacular, starting in verse number 1 after these people are gathered together, these disciples are gathered together. Peter basically says, "Look, I'm going fishing." His buddies are around him, right? They're there. They're on the mountain, and they're waiting. Who knows how long, because we're not really told exactly how long. Peter says, "I'm going fishing," and all of his buddies say, "You know what? We're going to go with you." Now, in the original language, it says, not a boat, but the boat. And so what we're believed and led to understand is that this is most likely Peter's boat and Peter's tackle and Peter's stuff. Now that will come in next week. That will come back into our interpretation of the passage next week, where Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these?" So we believe that this is Peter's stuff. And he just said, "Look, I'm going fishing, guys." And they said, "You look, we're going to come with you." So out they go, and they go fishing, and we know that, you know, they're probably tired and all this different stuff. And we know at the end of the day, at the end of verse 3, they got skunked. It is a pain to go fishing and not to catch anything. This year during steelhead season, I was standing up in the Chagrin River, and I stood in the Chagrin River for 6 hours the last time I went fishing. They're fly fishing for those steelhead. And as I'm standing there, my back is killing me. Hour number four, I thought I was just an idiot. I'm like, what am I doing standing here still? Hour number five, I began to question my sanity. Hour number six, I thought I was going to have to drive myself to the hospital because my back was killing me and I knew I was an idiot and all that stuff. You know, it's just like, oh, come on. So I can kind of relate to these guys. It's the end. They've been fishing for a long time. Right? And then all of a sudden, in the passage that we read, there's this man standing on the shore. And then we'll pick up that here with point number two. But at the end of the night, they just got skunked and they're tired. I think one of the questions that we have is if Jesus told them to wait at the mountain and Peter said, "I'm going to go fishing," the question is, why did they go fishing? Why would they leave the mountain? That's a good question. Now, men are divided on their understanding of this. You can read a commentary, and every one of them is going to have a different thought on this. So I'm going to do the best that I can do with what I think is going on here in, con- in context. I'm not exactly sure why Peter does what he does, to be honest with you. There's nothing in the text that tells us this is why he went fishing. There could be some really honest reasons. Like, for instance, they're hungry, right? They're just plain hungry. Maybe they walked all that day. Maybe they're just, I don't know. That's how they made their living. Maybe they ran out of money. They didn't have enough food to go buy eggs and bread and stuff in the town there. I don't know. Maybe they're just hungry. Or maybe they're just discouraged. They've been waiting long enough for Jesus. I mean, it is about day 20. They've only seen him twice up to this point. That was the week, remember, the two right after. It's been about a week, we think, since they've seen him. Maybe Peter's thinking, "Oh, where are you, Jesus? What's going on? I've had enough of this. I'm going fishing." Perhaps it's one of those. We don't know exactly. But based on context, I think we have some clues. First of all, Peter's the main subject here at this point. He's the one that said, "I'm going fishing," and then everybody followed. You see that? What was Peter like? Peter, I love Peter. We throw him under the bus a lot. But Peter, man, he got out of the boat and walked on the water, didn't he? Those other guys didn't even have the guts to get out on the water. Peter, at least, took the step. He had enough faith to take that step out there. But at other times, Peter's pretty impetuous, isn't he? Peter's pretty impatient. Peter tries to take things in his own hands. Peter's kind of impulsive. And if you're like that in life, at times, that can lead to discouragement. That can lead to being dispirited or disenchanted or disheartened. And so I think it's really easy for us, at least for me, to come and I look into this text and I can see, look, I can't really be dogmatic. Maybe he's just hungry. But knowing Peter, I think probably he is just really discouraged because he's been waiting and he's not doing something that he normally likes to do because it's his boat down there at the water, we believe, and his tackle and his net and his mending gear and all of that different stuff. It's something that he knows really well, and he's waiting on a mountain. And who knows how long he's waiting. And so I come to this conclusion by understanding what's going on here with the rest of the epilogue. Because remember in verse number 15, which we'll get at next week, but many of you understand the story. Remember Jesus says to Peter what? Three times he asks him, "Do you love me?" Right? And we're going to look at that next week. He says to him, because the theme of this whole epilogue is restoration, as I said, where here Jesus is going to show he constantly loves Peter, and next week he restores Peter, even when Peter tests the waters again. The whole theme here is restoration. And because the theme is restoration, it would be very reasonable for me to understand the current context and this setting is something that there needs to be renewal. You see that? Peter needs to be renewed, needs to understand some things specifically about who Jesus is. So I think, number one, Peter is discouraged. So in modern vernacular, Peter goes, "I'm sick of this. I'm tired. I need some food. I'm discouraged. I'm disheartened. I'm whatever." And so he goes to something he knows and is very familiar with. Now, if you go to the end of verse 3, what did they catch up to that point? Nothing. Absolutely none. Again, my thinking is that if it was nothing more than hunger, most likely they would have caught at least something that they could have cooked and eaten. But it appears to me that Jesus intentionally didn't let them catch something up to that point, so that way he could display his power and also so he could highlight their discouragement and their impatience. And even in their discouragement and in their impatience, we can see Jesus' love. My question for you, though, in this is, do you see yourself here? An application. Do you guys see yourself here? You ever get discouraged? I don't know about you, but I do. And I'm not talking about just standing in a river for 6 hours and not catching a trout. Do you ever get impatient with God's timing? Like, "God, I'm Why aren't you whatever? And so as I look at this, I can relate to this, and I think you can too, because this difficult life that we grind through, we too can become impatient or impulsive or irritated or dispirited or discouraged. We share the gospel with persons who in the gym or with our neighbor or whatever, and we share the gospel and they maybe reject in some form. This physical life and these physical bodies that we all possess, sometimes they don't work like we want them to work. Sometimes we have to wear these dumb thing called boots, right? Sometimes they collapse to the ground. Sometimes backs need to be repaired or whatever. Sometimes they get poisoned. We also have relationships and finances and emotional stressors and social stressors that can become temptations to reject or to walk away or to put off or manipulate God's plan through those difficulties. In other words, God's purpose for His glory through those uncomfortable circumstances. And I think that we can relate to Peter's circumstances out of this. And he just turns to discouragement. And he says, I'm going fishing. And then these other guys obviously feel the same type of way because they say, you know what, we're going to go too. Not one of them said, no, I'm going to wait here like I was told. They just go fishing. Number one, discouragement. Have you ever been discouraged before in one way, shape, or form? Yeah, but the story, the epilogue doesn't stop there. If we start in verse number 4 through verse 14, second thing that we see here is we see Jesus is love. We see constant love, or just simply number 2, love. Jesus is standing on the shore and the disciples notice, but they don't really notice who he is. We know that it's about 100 yards off. It's hard for me to see just 40 feet to the back at times. It's hard for me to see the paper in front of me at times. And so Jesus is about 100 yards off and they can't really notice who he is. They're not really sure. Maybe they're so tired. Maybe Jesus didn't let them to notice right away. We're not really sure. But Jesus is standing there and Jesus basically asks them in our vernacular, hey fellas, how's the fishing? Now, up to that point, you've caught nothing. I don't know what those guys were like. Maybe they were irritated by the question. Maybe not. Fishermen tend to be pretty nice guys and nice to each other. I was walking through that same spot one time, and there was a guy down there fishing. He beat me to the spot I wanted to go to. And so I looked at him, and I went like this. And he went like this, which means he caught two. And I went like this. So good fishing that day. Well, then I was standing there that one day and the guy walked by and he looked at me and he just kind of looked at me like, how's it going? And I went like this and he went like this and he kept on walking. So I don't know. I don't know what these guys were like. But Jesus says, how's the fishing? And then depending on what English translation you have, he calls them children. But maybe your English translation says friends or fellows or men. Jesus is not belittling them. Don't read that out of if it says children. But Jesus is just saying, hey, friends, fellows. It's a common address to people. Hey, how's the fishing? To which they know that they have not caught anything. They replied they had no fish. And so Jesus says, go on the other side of the boat and then get a haul over there. Now, this to me is where it's a little confusing. Because if I had been fishing all day, one side of the boat's not going to make any more difference than the other side of the boat. But nonetheless, they listen to him, and they throw their nets on the other side, and what do they get? They get 153 fish. I love that John's so specific. 153 fish, and it's so many fish, but the nets don't break, because they've probably been mending them all night long. The nets don't break, and then what does John? John kills me too. I'm going to ask him this specifically when I see him. Every time it says that the disciple whom Jesus loved, and if it's John, like we say it is, I'm going to just ask him, were you rubbing this in their face? You know, but John, we believe John. John says, Peter, it's the Lord. And Peter, what does Peter do? So he's stripped down basically to just like a towel around his waist, a short towel, because he doesn't want any uncoverments to be able to throw and to mend and to haul and all that different stuff that they have to do. He throws on his other garment, he gets in the drink, and off he goes to see Jesus, leaving the other men out there to carry this fish in about 100 yards. So Peter comes in, realize what he's done. He goes, the men come in, he boards the boat, he helps them get the fish on. And then as they're there, they have the 153 fish. But what's Jesus doing? He's already cooking. He's already got fish and bread going on the open coal fire. Where'd Jesus get that from? Okay, maybe he bought it in the store and brought it with him. I don't think so, personally. I think Jesus just created it right there and kind of showed them, look, I'm going to provide for you. If you'd have just waited in the mountain, you wouldn't have gone hungry. You wouldn't have been so impatient, so discouraged, or whatever. That's why I'm led to think that that was discouragement and impatience and all that. But what I really see here is that Jesus, when they all get to shore, after it's all said and done, what does Jesus do? He blesses them. He loves them by giving them 153 fish. You know what Jesus had waiting for the disciples when they got to the shore? Breakfast, not a lecture. Jesus just makes them breakfast. He knows they're hungry. They've been fishing all night. They've been waiting. And Jesus makes them breakfast. Verse 12 in the passage here might seem a little awkward to us. They say that, well, we dare not ask who he is, but they knew who he was. We're not really told, they were not really bold enough really to ask the question. Being removed, why does John record this? What's the point here? Just because I want to explain this because I think it could be confusing. I like the way Carson states it. He says, the disciples know it's the Lord, as verse 12 says. Yet they're still really uneasy, and they're really hesitant, and they're very uncertain still, because they apparently long to ask him, in effect, is it really you, Lord? But they don't do so. For us, the resurrection is seen, we get to stand back 2,000 years and read about it, and so we get to see the whole story together. We're not living in the here and the now of the resurrection. Just 20 days after you saw Jesus, the Messiah, die, who you thought was going to rescue you, and you're still wondering, well, wait, we saw him come back. This is the third time we've seen him. But could you put yourself in their shoes? I think that would be a little bit of a question and a concern about, hey, well, what's going on? Is it really you, Lord? So I think it's understandable. They know he was put in a tomb. Well, it was not the first time they saw him. It was still very foreign and confusing to them, much unlike us who get to see everything completed, not living in the here and the now of then. They were, quote, grappling with the strangeness of a crucified and resurrected Messiah, despite the irrefutable power of the evidence presented to them. Resurrection itself still seemed strange. They still felt considerable unease, yet suppressed their question because they knew that the one before them could only be Jesus. So what's Jesus do? He feeds them. My friends, here's what I think Jesus is teaching us. I think just like these disciples and their life, just like us in our life, there is some fear and impatience and question about life on mission. We've learned in our line-by-line study that Jesus is real and that we should have a voice for Jesus. And I hope in the last months that we've been studying John that you have been more bold in your faith to share Christ with people, with coworkers and neighbors. I hope that the Word of God has helped to change you to be more like Christ and be on mission. And if that's the case, this life we live on mission is not, we're not going to share Christ, everybody we share Christ with is not going to jump and be excited and say, oh yes, I need Jesus. Some people are going to look at you weird. They're going to think you're even crazier than you are. Fill in the blank. And Jesus, these disciples, Jesus had every right to give them a good scolding, didn't he? I told you to wait in the mountain. You didn't wait in the mountain. You went fishing. That's a lack of faith. What's wrong with you? But he doesn't. What's he do? He feeds them breakfast. I'm not saying that there's not a time and a place, and we know Jesus had difficult conversations with these disciples before. But I want you to know, because this is an epilogue, I look at that, and my relationship with Christ is, sometimes, just like you, our lives are very difficult. The question I asked at the beginning is, what is Jesus' relationship to the disciples after resurrection? His relationship is one of constant love. He knows you're going to mess up. He knows you're not going to always be faithful. He knows when difficulties come, you might even walk away. You might seek answers and comfort outside of Christ. But you know what? He loves you. And nothing's going to change that. Jeremiah chapter 31 reminds us, the Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, not other people. Who is he condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for you. Who shall separate you from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations? Shall distresses? Persecutions? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? The sword? Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor bad angels like principalities and powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing. Ask yourself what's not created. Nor any created thing shall be able to separate Matt from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Nothing can separate you, Rich. Nothing. Sonia, not even anemia can separate you from the love of Christ. Not even scleroderma. Jesus loves us. Yeah, we're going to mess up. And yeah, we should confess. And we should do all those things. But the point is here, I think Jesus understands. So what can we expect today in this difficult thing we call life? We too can become impatient and impulsive and irritated and dispirited and discouraged and disobedient, just like Peter and the rest. And while Jesus might not be taking us out to a Cameron Mitchell for breakfast, he understands. And he loves you. All this, Jesus constantly loves you. Isn't that an amazing Jesus? My friends, Jesus is real, and so is his love. He fed him breakfast. You bow your head with me, close your eyes. I want to ask you a question as you look at your own heart this morning.